We're on verse 31 and 32 of Acts chapter 4, verse 31 and 32, although we'll be looking at the passage here that we have read in our Bible reading. But 31, 32 as a point of emphasis. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them which believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. We'll turn to the Lord in prayer as we approach his word and look for his blessing upon our gathering today. Our Heavenly Father, again we plead with thee that thou wilt come near, that thou wilt pour out of thy Spirit upon us, that thou wilt concentrate our minds, and that thou wilt do us good around thy truth today. We thank thee we're not coming with man's philosophy, we're not coming with some person's ideas or even the collective thoughts of some gathering, but we come with thine eternal truth. And Lord, we pray that while many denominations today have long since turned their back upon the truth of God, we thank thee that over the 70 years of our existence, and Lord, we're not taking pride in this, in the sense that we know that pride can come before a fall. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. But Lord, we thank thee that still we are preaching the word of God. We are still relying on thy truth for our guidance, and we pray that ever it will be so. Come, Lord, help us to fortify ourselves in the truth, to found our lives upon the truth, and help us, Lord, to see thy favor because of that allegiance to the truth that comes from heaven. May it enter our heart, may it persuade our minds, may it stir us up today. Maybe not simply go through the motions that we've come to another morning meeting in the martyrs, but Lord, we pray that thy word will grip us and that it will have an impact that will change us in the days to come. In Jesus' name, for God's eternal glory, we ask these things. Amen. I read a 6-page broadsheet yesterday, where the headline article on the first page was boldly entitled, Church of God, Awake, Advance, Attack. And the first paragraphs, in past days, as God commissioned his men to preach the everlasting gospel, the first result of that proclamation was the awakening of the slumbering saints of the Israel of God. Then the question, how could any army expect to win if half its soldiers were resting in their tents? O Church of God, redeemed by Jesus' blood, how can you expect to win in the terrific conflict if over half your forces remain asleep within their tents? May God send an alarm among us today. How we sleep as souls are damned. How we lisp, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Christian, you were tolerating things which defile and disturb and eventually damn. Half measures are bound to fail. In God's name, my brother, my sister, for the sake of a lost world, awake and get going for God. Now, you will know when I say that I was reading a broadsheet yesterday that I was not, given what I've just read there, I was not perusing or browsing through the Times or anything that would have come out of our secular press. It was actually the May-August 1951 edition of The Revivalist, and it was subtitled back then, not an official organ, but an independent voice. And when I opened it up, there were 6 pages in it. Page 5 carried a report of Ravenhill Free Presbyterian Church opens. The back page, page 6, of course, had this headline, Cross Gar Free Presbyterian Church opens. other articles. And just to give you a flavour of the paper, and when I tell you what the titles were, I would imagine you'll be saying, give me a copy of that. Can I possibly get a copy of that news sheet? Well, other articles. The downgrade on page 1. Modern Jezebels headed for hell, page 2. On page 3, the soul winner's school, including the soul winner's weapon and the soul winner's work. Then on page 4, revival theology, the tongue of fire. Page 5, God's blueprint for world conquest. And on that back page as well, page 6, the Welsh revival. One thing is certain, this paper was penned when things were happening. And we don't have to travel far within the pages to find out why things were happening. In that first article, Church of God, Awake, Advance, Attack, this paragraph appears. We must advance in prayer. Knee drill is an exercise the Church of 1951 is not accustomed to. Oh, that prayer would take the place of preaching. Their strength would take the place of weakness, and souls the place of sour faces. And then, again, page 5, Dr. Paisley, the editor, posted up an article from C.H. Spurgeon. It was on this topic, the prayer meeting. I believe, in part, it read, if we are ever to see greater things than we have done, we must have more real prayer. Oh, my brethren, how are your prayer meetings? It is a stale subject, perhaps you will say, but I do know some places where the prayer meetings are positively shocking. And still, is that the current speech? I shall not go out this evening. It is only a prayer meeting. It is in the meeting of the church for earnest, fervent, and believing prayer that the power of God is communicated to the church to make all its agencies strong. And if the prayer meeting be neglected, depend upon it, you have shorn away the locks of your strength. And when the Philistines are upon Samson, he will not know how to meet the foe. The longer I live, Spurgeon said, the more sure I am of it, that God must hear prayer. This is immortal in all generations, and I do not think there will be found any exceptions to this rule, that the power is in proportion to the prayer. And that's a sentence I'd like to reread and reemphasize, that the power is in proportion to the prayer. What white might we not have if we would get up to the top of Carmel with our head between our knees and cry unto the living God and determine that we will never leave the place of prayer until the heavens pour forth their floods of rain and the earth is deluged with divine grace. Very obviously, Pastor C.H. Spurgeon, Dr. Ian R.K. Paisley, as he would later become, would have completely subscribed to the title of our message here today, The Church That Prays is the Church with Power. Above everything else, every church, this church included, no exceptions, it needs to be a praying church. Because you can have all the outward activities of the church and they can stream on as normal. The friends and the fellowship may be gathered here together in the services as usual. The work may be continued with some degree of enthusiasm, but if that church fails to pray, there will be no spiritual results, no Holy Ghost produced fruit. Therefore, our text today in the book of Acts, chapter 4, verse 23 right through to 35, and we will be touching base with verses on the way through in that section today. We have an account of a prayer meeting here, a church prayer meeting in this passage, and very thrillingly and most wonderfully, we have an account of the power that they enjoyed through prayer. And so, in proportion to the prayer, will be that power. What were the leading characteristics of the prayer meeting here? What marked it out as being different to all others? Special, one to be copied in every day and generation. What lessons may be learned from it? Well, number one, the prayers of the praying church are powerful in their enthusiasm. The prayers of the praying church are powerful in their enthusiasm. Because of their loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ and their boldness for the name of their blessed Lord, Peter and John had been taken, put into prison, interrogated, threatened. And upon their release, they immediately hurried to link up with the company of the Christians at Jerusalem. They told them all that had happened to them, and the spontaneous reaction of those united believers was what? Verse 23 and verse 24, and being let go, Acts 4:23, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them, and when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord, and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea, and all that in them is. In other words, there are forces arrayed against us, for sure. There are persecuting units that are out against the church of God here. There's no doubt about that. We've just seen the living evidence of it. But they have calculated without thee, and we are on thy side, thou art on our side. Thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. And so there is this spontaneous desire alive within the church to lift up their voices to the Lord in heaven, send petitions, send praises to the throne of heavenly grace. That was their response. What a wonderful reaction that is. The response of prayer. Very often, the words of Scriven or either sung are quoted. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. And Scriven didn't mean when he wrote that, if all else fails, oh, then take it to the Lord in prayer. Or after you've consulted scores of human counselors and discovered them to be helpless and hopeless, unable to help you, then go to the Lord in prayer with it. Or after you've groped around for something to lean on in the darkness of your depression, and you've done that for X number of weeks, then as a final resort, or even after you've spoken to the minister or the elders or people in the church, Scriven's intention was for you and for me to get away to the Lord immediately with your prayer and your petition, or indeed your praises. Let prayer be instinctive. Let prayer be immediate. Let prayer be natural. Let it be automatic. Let it be the reaction of our soul to every situation. Is it? It's the way it should be. W.H. Griffith Thomas said, we use a picturesque and beautiful word when we speak of ejaculatory prayer. It comes from jaculum, a dart or an arrow. And it describes prayer that darts up to God at all times. This is the true expression of the spirit of prayer. A spirit which, in any moment of opportunity, lifts itself up in a few words of prayer and intercession. We may turn every circumstance, experience, and incident of the day into prayer, and find in the daily round, in the common task, constant opportunities of ascending to God in prayer and in praise. We have a biblical example for that. Nehemiah. In Nehemiah 2 and verse 4, and he prayed to the God of heaven, an instantaneous prayer. We have David. In 1 Samuel 30 and 6, the people spake of stoning him. David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. We have Daniel in Daniel 6 and 10, again, ejaculatory prayer. We have Stephen and he's dying before a barbaric horde. But he lifts up his eyes to the God of heaven in the midst of his pain, Acts 7:59 and 60. And the challenge is, do you and I, do we pray like this? Just in the middle of something happening in our lives on a daily basis, we shoot up a plea to God. Is it any wonder the worldling does not believe that our God is a living God who hears, who answers prayer, when so many of God's own children have little appreciation for the necessity of prayer, have little desire to be in the place of prayer, are so reluctant to pray? Even at times when things go wrong. It is only when the people of God join together in earnest, deliberate, instinctive prayer that a channel is opened through which the strength and the blessing of the Most High God can flow our way. Open up the channel. Use it well. Keep it well maintained. Don't cause that flow to be interrupted. Ensure that prayer is the most regular, urgent thing in your life, as regular as eating and sleeping and breathing, and treat it with the same earnestness as you do any of those things. James, in James 5 and 16, writes, "The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. It comes burning hot from the heart of a man right up to the heart of God." The prayers of the praying church are powerful in their enthusiasm. Lord, give us that kind of zeal. But then secondly, the prayers of the praying church are powerful in their expectancy. Notice in verse 24 of Acts chapter 4, and it's very instructive to notice this, that these believers in the early church at once lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, "Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is." What were they doing? Simple. Men were threatening all around them. They were trying to stamp out the fledgling New Testament church. They were going to use every tool in their toolbox against Christ's church and its spread. But these people turned their eyes away from them. Turned their eyes away from men and away from the persecution and away from the lines of threatenings that were all around them. Those gathering black clouds all above them, ready to break in thunderous volume and viciousness upon them. They looked away from all of that to the Lord alone. They were quite in keeping with what the psalmist did back in Psalm 62 in the verse 5. "My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him." My deliverance isn't going to come from the hand of man. Man's hand was persecuting David in Psalm 62 every bit as much as it was raised against the church in Acts chapter 4. And so David says, "My expectation is from him." In 2 Chronicles 20, the verse 12, there were three nations banded together against the children of Judah. What was the reaction of its king in Judah? 2 Chronicles 20:12, "O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us. Neither know we what to do. But our eyes are upon thee." The outlook may be very bad, one has said, but it is the uplook that counts. The eyes of a praying church will be in the proper place, focused on the Lord. O pilgrim, bound for the heavenly land, never lose sight of Jesus. He'll lead you gently with loving hand. Never lose sight of Jesus. Why not? Why is it so important? I don't lose sight of him because, you know, it's quite easy to do that. Why should I not? Because when our eyes are lifted up to look on him, we will see there the purpose of God. We will learn, we'll be reminded he is sovereign. That's what they reminded themselves here in the early church in Acts 4, verse 24 and 26 through to 28. They reminded themselves, God has a supreme plan. He has a definite plan. That plan of God, no matter what man does, it'll be fulfilled. Man can rise up in the kind of rage that sometimes he can only dream about but would love to reach against the Church of Christ. But it's like the foam of waves beating against the rocky headland. God's plan, the counsel of God, it shall stand. Nobody can stop him. Even Nebuchadnezzar, who felt that he was the most powerful person on the earth, learned that. He learned it the hard way, but he learned the lesson. And so he admitted eventually in Daniel 4:35 concerning God, none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Because he is absolutely sovereign in all of his operations. He is in control. Now that's reassuring, that's encouraging. Prayer takes the blinkers and the scales off our eyes and allows us to see that. Because don't we forget about it so often? Something happens, maybe a world event, maybe a personal trial, and we lose sight of God. And we forget the purpose of God. Not only that, but through prayer, they saw the power of God. When you're before the throne with your petitions, you will witness the power of God. That throne itself, how it reminds us, Christ is King. He's on the throne. Not only that, he is the King of kings. As Proverbs 21:1 puts it, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. It's the Lord who's in charge, not the king upon his throne, not the prince in his palace, not the president in his oval office. And in recalling the words of the second Psalm, and that's what they do here, they quote it, I have it in capitals in my Bible where they're quoting back into Psalm 2. You'll find it in verse 25, 26 of Acts chapter 4. And these New Testament believers, they're faced with the sight of God's power, how he can triumph over the stoutest of adversaries. And they lean away back to Psalm 2 and they quote the words about God's great power. And they're saying, Lord, you proved this, you told this to your people then, prove it again, do it again for us, now in our day. And they experienced this power when they got together to pray. Look at verse 31, and when they had prayed, very important words, only after they had prayed did this happen. When they had prayed, the place was shaken, where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word with boldness. I can only imagine the kind of power that was unleashed in that circumstance. Would have been quite frightening, I would have imagined. Would have been so enthralling and so cheering too when you realized God is at work here, shaking the place. He can do what no authority in Jerusalem could ever do. Moody said, by way of explanation and exclamation one time, one day in New York. What a day, I can't describe it, I seldom refer to it. It is almost too sacred to name. I can only say, God revealed himself to me. I had such an experience of love, I had to ask him to stay his hand. I went to preaching again, the sermons were no different. I did not present any new truth, yet hundreds were converted. I would not be back where I was before that blessed experience if you would give me Glasgow. We need the might of the Holy Spirit in this day and age, because nothing, nothing, nothing else is going to push back the tide of the enemy all around us. And the only avenue we can go down to obtain this power is prayer. In prayer we see the purpose of God, the power of God, and also the perception of God, which is underlined here in chapter 4 and verse 29. As these believers prayed, they were conscious, God can see our trouble. God can see the turmoil that we're in. God can see the tribulation that we're facing here and that is all around us. And holding up this trouble as an argument why God should step in the fullness of his strength, they expected the Lord to do something. Verse 29, we'll read, "And now, Lord, behold their threatenings." Look at them. See what they're at. "And grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word." Always the answer. "By stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child, Jesus." Tell me today, can we not, in this day and generation, in these precise circumstances where we find ourselves, can we not present a similar argument? Has our land not departed from God's word? Has it not despised his Sabbath? I see certain essential shops, and they're putting up banners, have done for a while, saying, "Extended Sunday opening hours." It has abused its privileges, derided its blessings, risen up against all that is decent and honest and righteous, made what is good to sound evil and what is evil to be promoted as if it was good. And they promise more misery and more murder if they can get their way through this invidious and insidious abortion regime. Well, then, can we not cry with these saints, "Lord, behold their threatenings. Grant boldness unto thy servants. Do mighty things amongst us." And indeed, can we not petition God with the words that were found on the lips of the Lord's servant back in Psalm 119, verse 126, "It is time, Lord, for thee to work, for they have made void thy law." May we express our desire for God working again amongst us, and more than that, not just express the desire, expect it to happen. "Ah," said the convert to the missionary, "I used to treat the Lord as if he were a poor man with very little to give. I prayed, 'Lord, give me a little more faith,' or, 'Oh, I beseech thee, Lord, bestow on Pompey rather more grace.' Then a man came to preach in Lagos, Nigeria, and he described how great the Lord was and what his riches and glory really would be. That night I said to myself, 'Pompey, you've been praying as if the Lord owned only a sago palm, and as if his heart was as hard as the shell of a dry coconut, when all the time every beast in the forest is his, and I just acted on what I found out.'" And that's what we need to do. Read the word, see who God is. Get the expressions that we have here in Acts chapter 4, "Lord of heaven, Lord of earth," hearing and seeing all that is going on the earth, and act on what we find out with expectancy. The prayers of a praying church, powerful in their enthusiasm, powerful in their expectancy, and powerful in their effects. Powerful in their effects. What are those effects? Well, there are so many, but we'll list two today, and only two. One, the evangelization of sinners. In every praying church, there is a burden. There's a burden to evangelize the lost. Asked one with a challenge, "Does this mark of passionate concern for the salvation of the lost characterize the church of which we are members? If it doesn't, we don't rest on our laurels. We push and we plead until it does." "Is a constant effort," the same person said, "being made not only to organize, but to evangelize. Not to denominationalize, but to get souls brought out of nature's darkness into the marvelous light of the gospel and into the fellowship of God's dear Son." In a praying church, there will be burdened hearts, burdened soul winners, burdened sowers, and burdened reapers. The members will have a passion for souls and an earnest longing to make Christ known. And I pray that for this church. The early church had this kind of a burden. And in verse 29, if you check it out in Acts 4, verse 29, it shows that they prayed for power. What to do? To preach the gospel. To present Christ. They had a burden. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants. They didn't ask here, Lord, find us a secure bunker somewhere that we can hide in and take refuge and pull ourselves back from society in case we get hurt. Lord, they're stirred up. We're their targets. Lord, keep us away from all of that. They didn't pray like that. That with all boldness they may speak thy word. They're going to become even more targets now. And was that supplication successful? Of course it was. Read on, verse 31, 32. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they speak the very thing they prayed for. They speak the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Souls were saved. We told the story recently. We tell it again today. It's relevant. 5 ministerial students came into London. And it was a very hot Sunday in the month of July. And while they're waiting for the doors of this church to open, a man approached and he said, "Gentlemen, would you like to see the heating apparatus of this church?" They thought, "That's odd. I mean, we are sweltered out here. And here's a man going to bring us in, and all he wants to show us is the heating apparatus on this hot day in July." But they followed him. And he came to the door, which he quietly opened, and he whispered back to them, "There, sirs, is our heating apparatus. 700 intercessors, prayers. We're kneeling in prayer, seeking an outpouring of God's Spirit upon the service that was just about to begin in the Metropolitan Tabernacle, London, Spurgeon's Church." The evangelization of sinners, one of the effects. The other, the edification of saints. And you'll be able to trace that in a chapter here as well. That was another powerful effect of the prayers of this early church. God's people were built up. Look at the conclusion of verse 33. Great grace was upon them all. What a blessing that is for any congregation. Great grace was upon them all. What kind of grace? Well, we have the grace of singleness here in verse 32. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. A singleness. That was the distinctive unity of purpose. No backbiting, no backstabbing, no cross purposes. How essential that is. Singleness. The grace of sharing. In verse 32, 34, 35, "Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own." Hold on a minute. That's got my name on it. Don't you dare touch it. They didn't say that. But they had all things common. 34, "Neither was there any among them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need." What a mighty, marvelous, majestic inflow and outpouring of the sacrificial love of Jesus Christ there was within this early church. How that is needed today. And it will only happen as the people of God learn to assemble together, pray together, appeal together, advance together at the mercy seat. The prayers of the praying church are powerful in their enthusiasm, powerful in their expectancy, powerful in their effects. We have yet to see what God will do when the church gets down on her knees and prays. But may it not be long before we see what God can do in such a church.